This morning, our sermon passage comes from Hebrews chapter 12, verses 12 through 17. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 12 through 17. Hear the word of our Lord. Therefore, lift up your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather healed. Strive for peace with everyone, and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled, that no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterwards, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever. Let us ask his blessing upon it this morning. Father, strengthen your servant that he may accurately and boldly declare your word to us this morning. Strengthen us, Lord, that we may hear it, that our knees might be strengthened, our hands may be lifted up, and our eyes look always to Christ and faith, in whose name we pray. Amen. Just as a reminder of the context in which this passage comes, the first four verses of chapter 12 have told us to look to Jesus. It comes right after chapter 11, all these wonderful examples of faith in the Old Testament. And then he caps it all off and says, Jesus is the supreme example of faith in suffering. And yet more than that, he is the founder and the perfecter of our faith. Remember, he used that athletic metaphor. He said, run with endurance the race that is set before you. In verses 5 through 11, he changes his metaphor and starts talking about family relationships. He tells us to persevere in the midst of suffering because suffering is God's fatherly discipline. It is a sign of his love for us. It's a sign of God's fatherly discipline. And now we come to further exhortations which tell us to continue in the faith based on these wonderful truths. These great truths from the beginning of the chapter about what God has done for us in Jesus Christ, about what God continues to do in us now by his providence as he trains us, ordering all things for our good. These truths do not make us lazy, but these truths encourage us to work. These truths encourage us to work, to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, as Paul says in Philippians 2. Just like that hard coach, it's like the good kind of a hard coach makes you want to train harder, just like that good teacher who's very strict but makes you learn things, makes you want to study hard. So the great truth that we know about God is our Father, who is not a lax Father, but one who disciplines us in just the right way, makes us want to work to persevere. So our author gives us many exhortations about how we are to walk this Christian walk, how we are to run this Christian race. And he also grounds them in a stern warning. There were great examples of faithfulness in the Old Testament in chapter 11. Here, he brings in a negative example, an example of apostasy in Esau. And in the midst of this, our author tells us, do everything in your power to hold fast to the faith. Do everything in your power to hold fast to the faith, and do it not just for yourself, but that all of the family of God would hold fast the faith. Because if you forsake the inheritance that is found by faith in Christ alone, there is no other inheritance left. There is no other way to gain the blessing. That's our author's message to us this morning as he gives us this list of practical exhortations. As we look at them, I want to first note out a couple characteristics that sort of bind the passage together in all the different commands or exhortations he gives, all these different metaphors. There's a few principles that we see that bind them all together. The first thing we see here in this passage is that effort is required of the people of God. Effort is required of the people of God. We know that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, and yet that does not discount the need for human effort. To be clear, especially in speaking about justification, Scripture emphasizes our own inability to save ourselves by our works. Our acceptance before God is never because of what we have done or tried to do. It is all grounded in the work of Jesus Christ. It is not by works, Paul says, so that no one may boast. Even in our sanctification, it is God who is at work within us, who is training us so that we might share his holiness. And we recognize that everything good that is within us is a work of his Holy Spirit, not something we can take credit for. But as we see in this passage, the proper response to that great truth of God's grace is never, "So I don't really have to try. I could do just whatever comes natural." We had a little break from our Hebrews series a few weeks ago, and we were in Ephesians, and we read there that by nature we are dead in sin. No, instead, our author in Hebrews encourages us to work hard, to make every effort to maintain the faith. We know the doctrine of the preservation of the saints, the eternal security by which no one can be snatched out of God's hand, does not mean that we just sit in his hand and do nothing. We see that by the language in this passage. Language that tells us to exert effort, to be careful, to think about what we're doing. He goes back in many ways in these opening verses to the athletic metaphor with which he began. In verses 12 and 13, he says, "Therefore, lift up your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed." In doing so, he's going back to the prophecy of Isaiah. And if you look in chapter 35, we read, "Strengthen the weak hands and make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who have an anxious heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, with the recompense of God. He will come and save you." We see how these two principles go together, don't we? We are not to be strong because we have the power in ourselves. We are to be strong because of the truth of God. The one does not discount the other. We see this principle as well in the language the author uses when he tells us to strive. The Christian life doesn't come easy. Oh, don't we wish it would so many times? Why does it have to be this difficult? Think of those who are using this athletic metaphor again. I remember the old Gatorade commercials, and they were in black and white, except for the people's sweat was the color of the Gatorade flavors, you know, with orange or blue. Some of you will remember that. But what was the point? If you want to succeed, it takes hard effort. It takes, as we often say, blood, sweat, and tears. And spiritually, it is not physical work. But it is not easy to deny your flesh, to do the things that God has set before us. We see this principle in our passage as well in the language that our author uses in the latter half. "See to it," he says. This governs the three commands that follow in verses 15 in 16, he says, "See to it." It's a phrase that means carefully watching over. It's not used that way here in the technical official sense, but the language that is used here in Greek is the same word for what the elders do. Oversight. Watching over the flock. Caring diligently for them. And he is telling us, see to it. Watch, be careful in your Christian life. That's not something just elders are to do. They have a special responsibility, but here, this is given to all of us. Look at what it is also that we are to seek. We see that God's work and our work are not sort of opposed principles. Well, if God does it, then I don't have to do it. I don't have to try. We are told to seek peace. What did we read about last week? What does God's discipline do? It yields the perfect peace of righteousness. Excuse me, the peaceful fruit of righteousness, as he puts it. We are to seek holiness. Verse 11 says that God's discipline, again, yields the perfect fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. It says in a previous verse that God does this so that we will share his holiness. These things that God is at work for are things that we are to actively be at work for as well. We see by this principle that when we read about the great truths of what God is doing, what he has done in Christ, how he is at work by his Spirit in us, how he is governing all things by his providence to train us, that these things do not negate the need for us to exert effort, to think about what we're doing, to strive, to labor after these things. Another thing that we see throughout this passage is that when our author talks about all of these things, he is not talking to us as isolated individuals, but he is talking to us as a community who are bound and knit to one another. We see the need for effort, but we are not working by ourselves. We are working as a body in Christ. There's an emphasis running throughout that shows the communal nature of our striving. He uses the imagery of running, which for most of us is not really a team sport as much. It is to some extent if you're training and you have training partners and you encourage one another, but in a sense here it's more of a team sport. And we see that in a number of ways in our passage. He says, for one, to seek peace with everyone. Seek peace with everyone. In this context, he means particularly everyone in the community of faith. He's not saying you just be jerks to everybody who's outside of the church, but he's focused here on the community of faith. Seek peace. We have peace with God by the work of Jesus Christ. And yet in that peace, he has reconciled us to the Father, not as isolated individuals, but as one body in Christ. And that is why we are to be at peace with everyone. When we harbor anger and grudges against one another, how does that comport with the peace that we have with God in Christ? We see this strongly in the later part of our passage. We see, as we saw, that kind of emphatic, strong verb of oversight. And yet, as our author tells us, to see to it, to oversee the church, to make sure, what is it we're making sure of? It is that no one falls short. It's the opposite of the attitude of, I know I'm not falling short, but I don't care what they do over there. The attitude is repeated over and over. See that no one fails. See that no root of bitterness. See that there is no one among you who is like Esau. We're not just to care about ourselves, but we're to strive. We're to see to it that no one in the church is falling away. We're to have a care for one another in the body of Christ. We can't do it on our own, and God didn't make us to do it on our own. He designed the church so that we would work together to build one another up in love. We need the communion of the saints. These are the means by which God preserves his saints through faith. How many times have you been going through a difficult time? Maybe doubts are creeping into your mind, and you hear an encouraging word from a brother or sister in Christ. How many times in the faith are you growing weak and weary, your arms are drooping and your knees are weak? Maybe you've spiritually dislocated your shoulder as you've been straying from the path. And a fellow saint just says, you know, I was thinking about you and praying for you earlier. And what does that do for your spirit? What does that do for your spiritual health? These are the things that God uses to help us to carry on. I see this as well in the language of a root of bitterness that our author uses. Now, often I've heard this quoted as, don't ever harbor bitterness against someone else in the church. And that's a good principle. We've talked about that in seeking peace with everyone. And yet, if you have the ESV, the English Standard Version, they put that phrase in quotation marks. And I think they get that right. The Greek language back then had no quotation marks. It's up to the translator to decide whether this is a quotation. And it is, if you look back to Deuteronomy 29, which we've read. We see that the passage in Deuteronomy that we read is not about having bitterness against someone else. It's about apostasy. It's about turning away from the living God. The point our author is making here, what was the passage, what was it saying? It was saying if someone is among you who turns away from God, that's a root that's going to bear poisonous fruit in the community. The point he's making is that unbelief is contagious because we are a community knit together. Just as faith is contagious and we can encourage one another, so we can lead one another astray. We see that in the context of Deuteronomy, where this poisonous fruit can be the downfall of the covenant community. And our author certainly wants us to understand that from this passage. Because he says, by one person going astray like this, by thinking in his heart, yeah, it's okay if I go worship other gods and turn away from the faith, he says, many will be defiled. Peer pressure is a powerful tool. We should use it for good things, to encourage one another, and not for evil, to draw one another away from the faith. Let us watch out for our brothers and sisters. Let us see to it that no one fails to maintain this grace God has given us. Let us watch out even for those who have offended us, who have wronged us and hurt us. You know, that's what happens when you take a bunch of sinful people and you put them together in a community. Even the community of grace and dwelt by the Holy Spirit, we still have sin remaining in us. If you stick around long enough, you're going to get burned. And yet, if God's purpose in the difficulties of this life is that we share his holiness, if he is working and disciplining us and encouraging us here to be conformed to the image of Christ, we must have the mind of Christ with us as well. We must consider everyone, not just those who we think deserve our consideration. Because what was the mind of Christ when he laid down his life for the church? Did he say, these people really deserve it, so I'll die for them? We know the answer, don't we? He said, these people are mocking me and spitting in my face. Yet, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Christ died for us when we were still fallen in sin. And so our author tells us here, watch out for everyone. Consider everyone, so that not even one, even the one who you think, if you're being selfish, yeah, I wish they would fall away. They've hurt me so bad. See that no one falls short of this grace of God and fails to obtain it. We see the principle that effort is required in the Christian life, that we are indeed to struggle after these things. We see the principle that our struggle is not alone, that we struggle with and for one another in the church. What is it that he is getting at here in these principles? What are the actual commands and encouragements he gives? He commands us to run with endurance as he has before, lifting up our drooping hands, strengthening our knees, making straight paths so we don't trip and fall and hurt ourselves. It's hard to run the race with a broken leg. That's what happens when you stray from the path. He's encouraging us to seek after peace with one another. We've talked about that a bit already. He's also encouraging us to seek after holiness. to strive after holiness. This is what we're to train hard for. Without this, he says, no one will see the Lord. And we started talking about this a little bit last week because this passage is connected to that one. But I want to reiterate again that it is not our own holiness that is the basis upon which we see the Lord. It is never in Scripture our own holiness that gives us the right to draw into the presence of God. The author has used the language of the Old Testament temple time and time again to say, how do you get into the temple? By a sacrifice. How do we get into the presence of the heavenly temple? Through the ultimate sacrifice of the blood of Christ. And yet, our author is telling us here that everyone who is cleansed and justified by the blood of Christ is also made more and more holy in themselves by the same Spirit that applies the grace of justification, the grace of sanctification, is given as well. It is never perfect in this life, but everyone whom God saves, he sanctifies. He makes more and more holy in themselves. We are so tempted, aren't we, as fallen people, to think that when God says it is not about your holiness, that we don't need to have any. Oh, I can give up then. Just as much as the Bible speaks about the freedom of God's grace, we sinners are prone to twist it. And so in Ephesians, when Paul says we're saved by grace alone, not by works, he quickly adds, but you are God's workmanship created in Christ for good works. It's not the basis, it's the result, it's the fruit. In Romans, after he extols the grace of God given in the one man, Jesus Christ, he knows that he has to cut us off before we say, oh, so I should keep sinning, right? So that grace may abound? No. Our author says the same thing here. Without denying that we are saved by God's grace, he says also, strive after holiness. Strive after holiness. Seek to be holy. Seek to be less sinful. Seek that slow and steady progress that is what sanctification looks like. There's a golden nugget of wisdom in the athletic world, and it is that you often overestimate what you can accomplish in the short term and underestimate what you can accomplish in the long term. You think, okay, I'm going to get on a diet and start working out, and my body's going to look completely different in 3 months. And guess what? That's an overestimation. But what happens if you just make steady changes and you keep at it for 3 years, 3 decades? You're going to have setbacks. You're going to nurse injuries. You're going to stall out and have plateaus. But if you keep at it, you're going to make progress. And you're going to get somewhere at the end of that that you thought, you know, when I started out, I thought maybe I could lose a few pounds. Maybe I could lift a few more pounds. Maybe I can run a little bit faster. And then you realize, wow, you just keep at it. Look what you can do. That's what we are to do as we seek holiness. We are not to get discouraged and quit the race when we are not running a sub-4 mile of holiness after 2 weeks of training. We're not to do it after we realize that we've not progressed, it seems, in this past month, but gone backwards. But we are to continue to do the ordinary things, the boring things. That's another sports analogy. It's not all the flashy stuff. It's just putting in the good old-fashioned hard work. It's reading the Bible. It's praying. It's hearing the word preached. It's taking the sacraments. It is the ordinary means of grace over time that God uses to sanctify us. And so we are to seek holiness. That's what our author is getting at. Seek peace. Seek holiness. Be strengthened. Endure. And particularly in the last 3 verses, the same thing, I feel sometimes like a broken record, but this is what the author of Hebrews wants to drive home, and it is, don't fall away from the grace you have in Jesus Christ. Don't fall away from the grace you have in Jesus Christ. As he uses this word, see to it what? That you don't fall away. That is how you fail to obtain the grace of God. As you make a profession, and then you deny it later. And you show that it was never true to begin with. This is the root of bitterness that will tempt others away from the faith. We saw that in Deuteronomy. What was it? Someone who says, hey, I can go after these other gods and nothing will happen. Smugly claiming, oh, God will never punish me. This finally is the behavior of Esau, isn't it? That our author wants to warn us about. Esau fell away. That's what he did. What was his attitude? What was the attitude of Esau? He wanted temporal, worldly pleasures, and he said, I don't care about the eternal inheritance of God. Remember that Esau is in the covenant line, the great promises made to Abraham. That is what Esau said. I'd rather have some stew. What is Esau called here? He's called sexually immoral and unholy, as the ESV translates it, but it's probably speaking here more metaphorically, because that idea of sexual immorality is used in the Old Testament of the people turning away from God, who's their husband, and going after foreign gods. The Bible doesn't talk about Esau being sexually immoral in the literal sense, but it's that he doesn't care about the things of God, he cares about the things of the world instead. That's what it means for him to be unholy or secular, as some would translate it. He cares about the common temporal pleasures, like bowl of stew, when he had the promise of blessing in God's covenant. That's what he had. He despised that. He says, what do I care about that? I'm hungry. I'm going to die. And he did not obtain the inheritance. That word inheritance is rich language, isn't it? Immediately in the Old Testament, in that context, it's talking about the promised land flowing with milk and honey, this earthly picture of the blessings of life with God, where God dwells with his people. And we know what that shadow is pointing to, don't we? It's the eternal inheritance purchased for us by Jesus Christ. It's the kingdom of God that sinners will not see unless they have been washed and cleansed, as we read about earlier, and heard God declare to us. How often is that the pattern of apostasy? People walk away. They give up on the grace of God because they want some cheap earthly pleasure. C.S. Lewis talked about this, and he said, it's like a kid who won't go on a holiday to the sea because he doesn't know what that is. All he cares about is his mud pies in the slum he's playing with in a puddle. We are given this reason not to walk away, because someday it will be too late. What happened to Esau? He despised his birthright. And then what happened when he didn't get the blessing from his father? He cried. He wept bitter tears. He said, I want the inheritance. I want the blessing. And yet at that point, it was too late. Jacob rejected him and said, I can't. Isaac, his father, blessed him. Rejected him because he had blessed Jacob. I'm sorry, I stumbled over names and verbs there. Esau said, I want it. Can't you bless me too? And he said, it's too late. I blessed Jacob. And he found no chance to repent. Even though he wanted the blessing, the Bible doesn't seem to say that he repented of despising the birthright. It sounds more like our children at their worst do. When they're not sorry for what they've done, they're sorry they got in trouble. Seems to be Esau's attitude. We know, brothers and sisters, that there will come a day when every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus, who our author has told us time and again here, is exalted now at the right hand of God, when every knee will bow to him and praise him as Lord of all. If you are not confessing him now and holding fast to that confession, even if that means for this time you have to go without a bit of porridge, a bit of physical pleasure, a bit of earthly status, a bit of the riches of this world that moths will eat and rust will destroy. Even though you confess him then only, it will be too late. Even though you come then and you say, now that the last day has come and the final judgment is here, now I want to inherit the blessing. And yet in this life, you walked away and you said, I'll go have the pleasures of this world instead. In that day, it will be too late. And the scriptures tell us there will be much weeping and gnashing of teeth. So, brothers and sisters, hold fast to your faith in Jesus Christ, in whom alone is the blessed inheritance of God. Continue to run the race that is set before you. Run in holiness. Run in peace with the body of Christ, encouraging one another, carrying along those who are limping, holding on to your brothers and sisters as you look together to Christ. Run this race by clinging to Christ in faith so that you will not miss the grace of God. Let's bow in prayer.